Tonight, I'm going to read some passages of Scripture. And in the light of the prayers that have been offered tonight and the singing, may God bless His word in the reading of it now. I'm reading from John 5, beginning in verse 31. If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness to me, and I know that the testimony which he bears to me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony which I receive is from man, but I say this that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works which I am doing bear witness that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe him whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you have not the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. It's Moses who accuses you, on whom you set your hope. If you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This brief statement or reading is a paragraph from a larger discourse that Jesus gave concerning his identity. And in this passage, he calls up the witnesses that he summons to bear testimony or give testimony concerning his identity. And I want to notice them with you tonight as witnesses to the divinity of Jesus Christ. And I want to bring them to your attention so that you yourself can examine these and see if you think that this evidence is admissible. See if you think that the evidence that he brings to the attention of the Jews is such that would convince a jury. I'm not here to deceive you. There are things in life that I would be doing if I thought that they were more excellent than following Jesus of Nazareth. But I call your attention to him tonight because I believe that he is the ultimate of everything that's right and good. Have you ever thought how difficult it would be for you to convince the world that you were the Son of God? Did you ever think about it? Could you do it if you were given a lifetime? Say you start right now. Would the prospects for the next life or the next 10 years, say, of your life, would they be very favorable to your convincing the world that you were the Son of God? What if you only had 7 years? What if you were from Altroff, Arkansas? And in the 7 years, you never ranged farther than 50 miles from Altroff. That's a pretty formidable task. The prospects are not very likely that you'd convince anyone. How would you boys like to convince your mothers and daddies that you're the Son of God? The only thing you ever did like the Lord was get lost when you were 12. That's about the extent of the comparison. Except he wasn't lost, it was his parents that were lost. How would you husbands like to convince your wives that you are the Son of God? Forget it. You'd never have a show. And yet in three brief years, 3 1/3 years, Jesus of Nazareth presented such evidence of his divinity, of his deity to the world, his contemporaries, that within 30 years after his death, it was being rumored around that the people who were following this man were turning the world upside down. Now, I don't know whether that was a statement regarding the extent of his influence or the nature of it. They were always turning things up different from what they were, whether the influence was very extensive or not. But by the beginning of the 7th decade of the 1st century, the Roman Empire was already looking sideways at the Christian people, and they were looking suspiciously at them for fear that they were going to pose a very divisive and subversive threat to the Roman position and to the Caesars of that era. I don't know how to measure the growth and the spread of the gospel. The New Testament speaks of it as having been preached to the whole world. The entire Mediterranean Roman world heard it by the time the Colossian letter was written. But by the end of the 1st century, there were multiplied thousands of Christians. By the end of the 4th century, according to a book on the life of Christ written by R.C. Foster, he says in the city of Rome alone, in the catacombs, the underground burying tunnels of the city of Rome, that there were 175,000 Christians buried in the city of Rome by the end of the 4th century, that is, by the end of the 300s. I do not believe that these would represent deaths by persecution. I think it would have had to have been during times of peace, whenever they had the liberty to bury their Christian brothers and sisters in some type of honorable way. So this must have represented the 175,000. It's a conjecture, but I think it's a reasonable conclusion to draw that this must have represented the accumulation of deaths of Christians over the years of peace, not the years of persecution. By the time of the 3rd or the 4th century, as it began in about 303, on February the 23rd, 303 AD, Diocletian began a universal persecution of the Christians that extended for some 8 years, I think. It was the last of what history calls the 10 imperial persecutions. History and historians estimate that in Egypt alone, the martyrs among the Christians numbered at least 700,000 people during that 8-year purge by Diocletian in 303, 700,000 in Egypt alone. If that estimate be correct, then the entire total, the aggregate of the persecuted, the martyrs of the Christians of that one persecution would have numbered into the millions. So I don't know how to estimate the growth and the spread of Christianity, but it's obvious to any thinking investigator that the life and teachings and the personality and the presence and the religion of Jesus of Nazareth has within it the power to attract people, has within it the power to change, to bring about changes if it is a turning of the world upside down, and it has within it the power to produce faith in people, men and women and boys and girls. But the question I want to ask you tonight is Jesus and is our faith, which is based upon him, is it well-founded? Obviously, he has an influence on the lives of many people, but is his faith or is this faith in him well-founded? As we noticed last Sunday night, Jesus of Nazareth came as a Jewish man from a nation of people who, for 1900 years prior to his birth, had been a lone witness to the divinity of the one God and the existence of the one God. They were monotheists. There were other people who had had suspicions that there was only one real God, but only the Jewish nation stood as a clear witness with an intelligent testimony, telling not only that God is, but telling who he is. Jesus came from that one nation that for 1900 years had borne witness to the one God, whose writings had been replete with references to the coming of this one person whose personality would be so outstanding and whose power would be so overwhelming and whose wisdom so magnificent that he would be a universal figure and that he would become a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Jesus came from that nation that bore witness to that God who were looking for that kind of a man. But the question still remains, was Jesus the one of whom those writings spoke? It's enough, or it is not enough, to say that he came from that nation of people. So have a lot of other Jews. It is not enough to just stop there. I want to ask you the question, is Jesus the one of whom those people spoke? It's interesting to note that Jesus' encounter with society was so narrowed down and so encompassed within a very short period of time, 3.5 years was its scope. The dimensions of it geographically could be put within one 50-mile radius. And his impact upon that society of people, when you look at the nature of it, you'd have to say that it was negligible as to the impact, as to the extent of it. And when you look at the nature of it, you'd have to say that it was a negative impact that he made upon the Jewish people. As John says, he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. Tragic, wasn't it? But at least it gives us the idea and the true impression that his coming into the world was not some national fraud that the Jewish people got together and perpetrated upon us unsuspecting Gentiles. What Jesus accomplished was in spite of his own brethren. What he attained was in spite of the national recognition that his own people gave him. He came to his own and his own didn't receive him. What I would like for you to do tonight, just briefly, I want you to investigate with me what was the evidence that Jesus presented to these Jewish people and why was it that they rejected him? We may not be able to answer the second question with any definiteness at all as far as being inclusive and complete. But I think we can look at the evidence that he presented to them and find out what it was that this historical character, Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth as the Jews call it today, this Jesus of Nazareth, what evidence it was that this historical character presented to this historical nation of people at that given point in time. We can come up with something definite on that, and I invite your attention to examine it objectively and see whether or not you think this evidence is admissible. Your life depends upon it. For example, Jesus admitted the need of witnesses. He did not come presenting himself without credentials. But I want you to watch as this great man very wisely separates the wheat from the chaff, separates the witness and the evidence that is non-admissible, it wouldn't stand up in court, and that which would stand up in court. For example, Jesus would not accept his own testimony as being admissible evidence. He says, if I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. Well, what is he saying? He's simply saying that a man that comes and lets his identity be based upon his own witness of himself or his own testimony of himself, that man really should not be believed. And I would agree. Anyone's personal testimony of their own value or worth is not worth very much. And if you can't bring credentials that speak highly of you from some source other than yourself, I suspect that you don't have anything worth saying. Jesus would not accept his testimony of himself as being admissible evidence. Now, it wasn't, though, that he was just simply something that someone else identified. He knew who he was. His identity did not depend upon just what other people were saying about him. Make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ came claiming to be the Son of God. In John's Gospel, 75 times he makes claims to divinity. 75 claims that he makes. Oh, there's no doubt about it. He knew who he was. And in John the 8th chapter, he says, even if I bear witness to myself, my witness is true. I know where I came from. And yet he would not let their faith or yours or mine depend upon his own testimony of himself. He says, if I haven't got something better than that going for me, forget me. The point was that Jesus Christ did not spend any time arguing about his identity. He didn't spend any time crying aloud in the streets. Isaiah said this was going to happen. He said when he comes, he'll not cry aloud. You'll not hear his voice in the streets. You'll not hear him clamoring and making political speeches and stumping here, there, and yonder, drumming up votes. That's not the way he achieved his acclaim or established his identity. Any more than the Bible spends a lot of time talking about it and trying to prove that there's a God. The Bible doesn't do that. It definitely claims that there's one, but it doesn't spend any time trying and arguing and bringing up evidence and witnesses and arguing that God is. It just simply says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it just simply states it. God is, and that he created the heavens and the earth. And you know what? If the earth and the universe itself, if nature, and I mean by that including man and his intelligence, if there was not ample evidence in the outside or external realm to bear witness to the existence of a divine, eternal, and intelligent creator, no simple book in itself would be sufficient to produce that faith in the eternal creator. I don't think any book could do it unless there was corroborating evidence outside the book. And that would include your own intelligence I'm talking about. For after all, who would read it if it were written? If there was not man's mind and all this that we see about us in the universe to corroborate the evidence that the Bible says about God, who would be here to read it? And by the way, who would have written it? No, if the evidence that's in nature is not sufficient to convince you that there's a God, maybe not who he is, but that he is, I suspect that no book written could convince you of that. The Bible doesn't spend any time trying to convince you that it's the Word of God. Oh, it states it 2,600 times or more in the Old Testament alone. But it doesn't spend a lot of time belaboring the fact that it's the Word of God. And let me say this to you. If the proof of the divine, or if the proof of the inspiration of the Bible cannot be found within its pages, then I suspect you ought to just simply overlook its claims. If the proof of the pudding is not in the eating of it, then I say just throw the pudding out. I mean that. And I believe it can be done. I believe that the Bible produces its own best evidence of its truthfulness. But Jesus didn't try to convince people that he was the Christ. He didn't stand arguing that he's the Christ. And I think for the same reason. He's saying to you, if you can't find in my life and in my teachings and in my personality, if you can't find in me evidence that substantiates the claims that I'm making, then for goodness sakes, discredit the claims. I'm not going to stand here, he said, and try to cry out to you and convince you that I'm the Son of God. If what I've got backing me up doesn't have it, then discount the claims and forget about me. Well, that's not a bad proposition, is it? You don't think that Jesus was the only Messiah, or that he was the only man that came claiming to be the Messiah, do you? I'll bet you there are some of you that think he was the only one that came claiming to be the Messiah. I did too for a long time, so don't be embarrassed. But that's not right. Do you know how many men there were in and around the time that Jesus lived who came claiming to be the Christ of the Old Testament Scriptures? 64. Name a couple of them, can you? You can name two, but only because of their connection with the story of this man's life. Give me the name of somebody except the ones that are Theudas and Judas. Come on, give me somebody's name that came claiming to be the Christ of the Old Testament Scriptures. What are you, a bunch of ignoramuses or something? Don't you know anybody's name that came and claimed to be the Christ? I don't either. Where are all these claimers? None of them passed the test. But look here. Here was one man that passed something of a test. There are 27 books written about him and his teachings. Well, Jesus came claiming to be the Son of God. He discounted his own witness. He said, if I bear witness of myself, don't have anything to do with it. Forget about it. But he said also, I don't let John bear witness to me. Oh, he said, if you ought to believe, fine, that's wonderful. But then John was a witness. He was a lamp burning in a dark place or shining, and you were willing to rejoice in his light for a while. But he said, I'm not going to call on John as a witness. And yet he implied, he said, I say this so that you might be saved, implying that if this is something that would lead you to faith in me, fair enough, I'll accept him as a witness. But he said, my witness is greater than John. Well, what did he have going for him? Jesus' claim was simply this. Jesus' claim was that God his Father backed him up. But what I want you to see that he did, Jesus took the evidence and pared it down. He cleaned it down to the very bare bone. When Jesus would not accept John as a witness, and when he said, I will not accept these other things as witnesses, what he was doing was eliminating all this evidence that would be superfluous and that would be really unacceptable in a law court or in an effort to establish identity. He just simply meets it and separates it and says, we won't take that. We won't use that. This is good evidence, but we won't take it. We won't consider it. He got right down to the very final point and said, we'll take two things. Number one, he says, the works that I am doing, they bear witness to me. They are my Father's witness of me. And in this verse here, in this chapter 5, he says, the works that I'm doing, they bear witness to me. And what he meant by his works were his works and his words. Jesus put both of these in the category of his works. In John the 15th chapter, verses 22 and 23 and 24, Jesus there talked about it and said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they hadn't had sin. And then in verse 24, he said, if I had not come and done among them works which no one else had done, they had not had sin. In other words, he said, I gave you two definite, concrete identifications, my works and my words. And he said, they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And yet both his works and his words were sufficient as evidence for any thinking person, whether he was educated or uneducated, whether he was powerful or weak, whether he was one of high stature or low stature. Nicodemus, one of the highest men ranking among the Jewish people, came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know that you must be a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things that you do unless God be with him, except God be with him. He was an intelligent man. Then in John the 9th chapter, there was a man there that was made to see. He was a blind beggar, but he had enough common horse sense to say to the rulers of the Jews, this man opened my eyes. That's never been heard before in the history of the world. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Yes, the works of Jesus were enough evidence for the thinking Jew to say this man could not do what he does unless God is with him. And his words burned into the hearts of people and left an impression upon their hearts that has continued now for 2,000 years. Do you know, after he got down from the mountain speaking that great, magnificent Sermon on the Mount, you know what it says the people's reaction was? It says they were astonished because he taught them as one who had authority, not like the scribes. Astonished. They were flabbergasted. And then in John 7, when those big, burly, rough-hewn, muscular soldiers went to arrest him, by the authority of the rulers of the Jerusalem city, they were commissioned to go and arrest this man. This is your task for the day. This is your command. Go and arrest him. And they went there with their spears, and they leaned on those spears, and they listened to him too long. And I don't know how long they stayed, but when they came back empty-handed. And they said, where is he? Why didn't you bring him? And they said, no man ever talked like that man. No man ever talked like that man. His words and his works are incontestable. They are, what's the word, incontrovertible. They can't be denied. There's no contradiction within them. They are one true ring. They possess one great ring of truth. And when you strike them with whatever hammer you want to strike them, and from whatever angle, they always produce that beautiful ring of something that's true. And I dare say there's not a one of them that is even up to any question by any man on the face of the earth that's ever lived. Yes, his works were witnesses to his divinity. But then there's a second thing that he said. He said, that's the scriptures. He said, you search the scriptures, and they were gifted at that. They were lawyers and scribes, and they were very well acquainted with the Jewish scriptures. He said, you search them, thinking that in them you have eternal life. But he said, these are they which bear witness to me, but you won't come to me that you might have life. Blind. I don't know how many Old Testament prophecies there are. There are varying estimates or varying tabulations. I've read 432. I've read 300. I've read other numbers. I'm not sure what just now, but I don't know whether you can come up to a specific full total number of the prophecies in the Old Testament that were recognized by the Jews to be messianic prophecies that were actually fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Some of them they did not recognize as messianic that Jesus fulfilled. But there were such things as this. These are some prophecies. Some of them are perhaps not within the realm of testing. They come by faith. The first one is like that, born of a virgin. I don't know how you'd go about proving that. But history will bear out that he was born of the family of David. We have his genealogy on that. He was born at Bethlehem. The history will bear out the massacre of the children at the time of his birth, being carried into Egypt and the return, being anointed of the Spirit, the entry into Jerusalem, betrayed by an intimate friend, forsaken by his own disciples, sold for 30 pieces of silver, purchase of the potter's field, the spitting and the buffeting, the gall and the vinegar, not one bone broken, his feet and hands pierced, his garments divided by lot, his association with malefactors and with a rich man in his death. These and countless scores of other messianic prophecies that Jesus actually fulfilled, based upon a count that one man did by the count of 300 prophecies, not that Jesus might have fulfilled, but by a comparison of the Old Testament passage with a New Testament statement of fulfillment of that passage, based upon this corroboration of evidence and this synthesis of evidence of the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment, based upon just 300 prophecies, this becomes evident. Listen. Of those 300, these are the ones that Jesus at least fulfilled that we know about. The odds for one man fulfilling those 300 messianic prophecies purely by chance is one chance out of the number 10 to the 181st power. And let me illustrate how they came to that number. The one about the being born in Bethlehem, what are the odds that this man would be born in Bethlehem? Well, one chance out of however many cities there were in Israel at that time. Say 50 cities in Israel. One out of 50 would be the chance that he'd be born in Bethlehem. All right? What are the chances that he would be born of the family of David? Well, however many families there were in that lineage, you know, however many families there were, then there'd be one chance out of that many that he would be born of the family of David. Then you go on down to all the other prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus and actually are recorded as having been fulfilled in his life. The chances that he would have fulfilled all of these chances purely by chance, all of these prophecies purely by chance, you multiply all of these together and you come up with this one chance in, what do you call that, Brother Brown, a Google? Brother Brown calls it a Google something. I don't know whether that's a mathematical name for it or whether he just calls it that. But I don't know what you call it. But I'll tell you one thing. The one chance, if Jesus was just simply purely by chance and not by God's design, if he did all this by chance, it represents one chance out of all this number that happened by chance. I don't believe that. And yet I can't deny the fact. The facts are there. He fulfilled these 300 prophecies and perhaps more. Well, what are you going to do with him? How sad is the ultimate issue that these people, though they had so much evidence, they still didn't believe on him. And John, in the 12th chapter of John, says that even though he had given them so many signs, they still didn't believe him. I may not know or may never know why the Jews did not accept him. Preconceived notions of what the Messiah was to be, personal reasons, not wanting to be put out of the limelight, money, the love of self, love of position, all of these things figured into it. And I don't know whether you'd ever get through numbering all the personal reasons why the Jews didn't accept Jesus as the Christ. But I do know one thing. It wasn't because of lack of evidence. That wasn't why they rejected him. Jesus lists three things in this fifth chapter. He says it was because you love not, you believe not, and you would not. He says you don't have love for God in your hearts. He said you don't even believe your own scriptures. And he says you wouldn't come to me. The same thing he said as he entered into Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he wept. Crying, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that stones the prophets and kills those that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together under my wings as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. And so they rejected him. And he stands today as a thorn in the flesh of the Hebrew nation. They don't like him. They don't like for you to mention him. But he's here. And you're going to have to reckon with him. You know, I don't know whether it's humiliating to you as a Gentile to be told that you are playing second fiddle or not. It doesn't me. And I mean by that that you were not the original people of God. The Jewish people were. They were the ones whom he selected to be the bearers of this man and the bearers of this message. And they were the ones to whom the message was taken first. We were brought in later. We're of a different stock, perhaps a bit inferior to the Jewish people because of a long, long lineage of sin and corruption that we were a part of, that the Jews were kept out of because of their very strict law. And I don't care whether you're inferior or superior. It doesn't matter to me. And it doesn't make any difference to me whether I'm second choice or 2,000th choice. I don't care. I know one thing. If it were not for Jesus of Nazareth, the Jew, I'd be in hell tonight. Because all that I am and all that I ever hope to be, Ronnie, is because of the fact that I'm a follower of Jesus. And you can say the same thing. You wouldn't be anywhere if it weren't for Jesus Christ. I wouldn't either. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe that at that time in history, God intervened in history and brought this man in the form of a child. And he grew up in the likeness of his father, and he then died in order that you and I might come in and share this inheritance with him and enjoy this eternal life that you mentioned a moment ago. I believe that Jesus is that Son of God. And I don't care what place you put me. I don't care if I'm the first guests who were invited to the feast. I don't care if I was in the highways and the byways. I don't care if I was out among the hedges. I don't care. I'm just thankful to God that he's invited me to have a part of him. And I stand here tonight and I bless his name, for he's the most magnificent thing I've ever seen in all my life. And I'm just tickled pink to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. What's your response to his evidence about himself? Some will accept it and some won't. He came to his own and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God. To those that believe on his name, not born of flesh or the blood or the will of man, but who are born of God. And that can be you tonight. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're living in some very exciting times. and you may be on the tail end of the end of the ages. I don't know. But one day, something's going to come that's going to cause your eyes to bug out. And that one is going to come with a shout and with a trump of God and with the archangel. And there's going to be a mourning such as you've never seen or heard of before. And those who are on Jesus' side will be caught up to be with him forever. I want to be there. And being without Jesus Christ to me would be hell enough. For anywhere he isn't, I don't want to be. May God bless you with your wrestling with this subject of whether or not you believe he's the Son of God. The two series this morning and tonight more or less met and overlapped today without plan. But think about these things, and if you believe he's what he claims to be, then respond to him tonight, either to become a Christian by accepting him in faith, repenting of your sins, and being immersed into him, into unison with his death, being raised to walk a new life with him. Would you do that? Whatever may be your need, use tonight, right now, to come while we stand and sing.